Open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Let's stand together. Let's read together this morning. Let's look, start in verse 19, all right? Let's read this together, and we're going to read through verse 25. And this is a rich text, and the truth is, I preached from it, I can't remember, it's been within the last year, I think, when we were in the worship series, maybe a year and a half. But it means so much more to me now in the context and the flow of this letter, this sermon to the Hebrews. So let's look at it. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing gift you've given to us. What an amazing gift you have given to us in inviting us to know you and inviting us to come into your presence and to worship you and to adore you and to extol your great name. What a gift you've given to us in Jesus Christ to deal with sin and the depravity of each of our souls so that we could do just that. And we could draw near, not in fear and not in craven fear and not in, apprehension, but so that we could draw near to you in confidence. What an amazing gift you have given to us, Lord, to teach us your character and your nature, who you are in your holy word. What a gift you have given to us, Father God, to give us the truth of the gospel, to put us in a body of believers, to knit our hearts together in one great thing, greater than anything else in this earth. What a gift. We of all people are most blessed. And I praise you, Father God, for your incredible goodness to us. For your incredible just mercy and kindness. For the way that you lavish, Lord, your favor on us. I pray today, Lord, you will empower me by your Spirit. That you will have utter ownership of my mind and my heart, all of my faculties, so that I can be a faithful witness to you. And so, Lord, I can be a useful servant to this flock. I pray, Father, that you would master my mind, my lips, my emotions, that everything about me would be focused in one direction, Lord, to honor you. And I pray you would do the same thing for everybody who's here. Lord, that all of our strength and all of our energy and all of our focus and all of our attention would be placed upon and invested in the preaching of your word and its application to our hearts. Father, meet with us and teach us. Train us in righteousness. Train us in truth. Lord, fill our hearts and our minds with an understanding of your word and apply it in our everyday living. Be the God who commands us, the King who reigns and rules over us. And be the delight of our hearts today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm excited to preach this today. Here's the deal. Well, I'm just going to tell you how it is. Every faithful pastor in the world, okay? Every faithful pastor throughout history carries the same intense twofold burden, the same twofold desire and longing for his people, okay? For the church to whom he preaches. It's what keeps you up at night. It's what keeps you on your knees before the Lord. It's what just, I mean, when you're not thinking about anything else, this is what's in your head, okay? First, you want the people, you want your people to know the truth about the Word of God. You want, you know, your people, the people of God, to be truly growing in their understanding of the message of Scripture. You want them to understand God. You want the flock to understand the truth of the Word of God and to understand the message of Scripture and to understand the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want them to know Jesus. You want them to know God the Father. You know, you want them to know God the Father in Christ through the Word and have the Spirit of God enlightened and train the hearts and the minds of the church. That's what you want. You long for that. That the people to whom you preach, that the people with whom you live your life, that they would know God and know His Word, and not in an academic sense, okay? Not just so that you've got stuff in your head and not just so you have understanding of what the Word of God teaches, not just to know spiritual truths and facts, but to have a growing and a living understanding of the Lord and of His revelation to us in His Word, to really know and understand Him. That's the first thing, okay? That's what you really want more than anything else. But the second thing goes along with it, okay? The second thing that you really want, okay, that goes in line with that first one is this. You want your people, you want God's people to actually live out the implications of the truth that they know, okay? That you want them to actually live according to the truth that you know about God, to experience the blessing of a life that is grounded in biblical truth about God and about His Christ, about who Jesus is and what He has done, and then who and what you are and what we have by His grace as the result. You want the truth that you preach and that you teach to move from exposition to experience, okay? From exposition to experience. From belief to blessing. From head and understanding to heart, right? And from concept to conduct, okay? Those are the two big things. The two, you know, weighty, you know, burdens that you feel really all the time. And it's true of this pastor who writes this sermon to the Hebrew Christians in Rome, okay? In this text that we're going to look at this morning, what we're going to see here is a shift taking place. There's a shift that takes place in the letter right here. It shifts from theological and doctrinal instruction, okay? Instruction in rich theological truth to exhortation and encouragement. To exhortation and encouragement and application, and like, okay, this is what you know if you've been paying attention. Now here's how you live. This is what you know. This is the truth. This is the truth that I've been teaching you. Now this is how it applies to your life. This is how it works itself out in your hands and in your feet and in your mind and in your mouth and everything that you do. Okay? So there's a transition that's taking place here. There's a shift that's taking place. Okay? From this point on, the writer of Hebrews is going to make powerful application to the lives of the flock. Okay? From everything that they have just learned. And he's going to do it in order to strengthen them. In order to strengthen their devotion to Christ. In order to strengthen their hope. And to help them not just to survive, okay, in the midst of the persecution of the Roman society and the rejection of their still Jewish families, right? He doesn't just want them to survive. He wants them to thrive. He wants them to have life and abundantly, right? It's what the Hebrew Christians in Rome needed. And it's what we need, okay? So tune in today, because this is where we're going, man. All the stuff that we've been teaching, the incredible theological truth we've been wading through, it's been awesome, right? Now it's going to start being applied. Now it's going to start being taken from theological precept to action, okay? To actual living. Over the first 9.5 chapters of this letter, this sermon, right? The writer of Hebrews has been unfolding for us the glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he's done it in a number of ways, right? He's talked to us about how he is the radiance and the exact imprint of God the Father. And it speaks about his glory in that regard, right? He's been talking to us about the supremacy of Jesus over angels and his supremacy over Moses and his supremacy over the high priest of Israel for a lot of reasons, but mainly because he's the Son of God and mainly because he's the final word from God and he's the one who, unlike these high priests, makes an actual sacrifice, the final sacrifice that gives us forgiveness, right? And peace with God, his own blood, right? So he's been telling us about Christ in this regard. He's talked to us about the power of Jesus to do remarkable things that the old covenant sacrifices could never accomplish, right? He's been talking to us about just incredible things that Christ can do that nobody else can do. To give real forgiveness of sins and expunge from our record. This still blows my mind. Whenever I say this blows my mind. To expunge from our record the guilt of every sin we've ever committed and will commit, past, present, and future. That blows me away. It blows me away every time I say it, right? He's talked to us about how Christ can really cleanse our conscience. How your sin that once, you know, plagued your conscience because it's been forgiven now can actually be cleansed from your conscience. He's talked to us about how Christ has purchased the blessings of the new covenant for us. The word of God written in our hearts and minds, making us holy in the eyes of God and growing us by his spirit to become in practice what we already are in position in the eyes of God, right? To grow in actual holiness because we are holy in the eyes of God, giving us power to be obedient to the commands from the heart and to please the heart of God, right? But for what purpose? For what point? And see, that's where we're going today. For what end? And it's a good question, right? I mean, I don't know. If you guys ever, anybody see the movie Karate Kid? You seen it? Anybody seen? Not the new one. I'm talking the old one with the guy that's like 40 years old that looks like he's 12. That guy. You've seen that movie, right? Well, if you've seen that movie, if you've watched it, you know that when you're watching that movie, Mr. Miyagi seems like a quack during that movie, right? Because he's trying to train, what's the kid's name? Danny. Yeah. He's trying to, is it Danny? Daniel, whatever, yeah. He's trying to train, see, you guys know this. He's trying to train him, right, to be a fighter, which, let's just be honest, it doesn't happen in a few weeks. But anyway, he's trying to train him how to be a fighter, and he's got all these different ways of doing it, you know, painting a fence, right? And then wax on. Yeah, wax off, right? And then sand in the deck, right? And he does all this stuff, and it seems to him like he's learning this for no point at all, right? He's learning all this stuff, and what's he gonna do with it? Like, I don't know, work in a car, you know, car wash or what? I mean, none of this stuff seems like it's working at all. And then all of a sudden, you remember, he complains to Mr. Miyagi, and Mr. Miyagi starts throwing punches at him, right? And then next thing you know, he's doing, you know, paint the fence, wax on, wax off, right? Sand the ground, or sand the floor, or whatever. He's doing all this stuff that he's learned that now all of a sudden is extremely applicable, right? And it's like that here, only in a much greater way, right? What's the purpose of this theology? Right? What's the purpose of knowing all these things that Christ has done? What's the purpose of all of this? Well, he's going to tell us now. And the overarching purpose and the underlying purpose and the chief purpose of it all is this. It's so that we, who were rebels, okay, and estranged from God, and let's be honest, under his just judgment for our sinful rebellion, it's so that we could be brought near and be made sons and daughters, to be made worshipers of the living God. Everything that Christ has done, all that this writer has been teaching, all this incredible theological truth, listen to me, it's for naught if we don't personally believe it and then live it out, the implications out. You understand? It's for naught if you don't actually believe this and then live it out. It's for naught in your life. This is all about drawing near to God. This is all so we can draw near to God in a variety of different, you know, aspects of this. It's like I told you last week. Our drawing near to God, that's what God's after, right? That's what God wants. It's what he desires. It's the reason for all that we've seen in the old covenant and why God has given us Jesus Christ to inaugurate this new covenant in his blood. It's so we could draw near to God. It's so that God would have worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he's seeking, right? Jesus said that. It's so that we could draw near, so we could be sons and daughters of God. That's why he sent his son into this world, to seek and to save the lost. And to remove the barriers to our free and full access to and our delight in God. It's so that we would actually draw near to him. Not just have the opportunity or availability, but do it, right? So this text today is all about drawing near to God. And I want you to see what the writer is going to do here this morning, okay? In these first few verses that we're going to look at. In these first few verses, he's going to summarize what he's been teaching, okay? It's amazing that he can do this in a few verses. But he's going to summarize everything that he's been teaching and what we must believe, what we have to know with certainty if we are ever going to be able to draw near to God, okay? Here's the stuff you've got to remember, okay? And there's a lot there, but this is the pith of it. This is what he's getting at. So he gives us this morning the reasons that we can draw near to God. And look what he says, okay, starting in verse 19. Looking back at the person and the power of Christ and his sacrifice for our salvation so that we can approach God the Father in worship, he tells us what is true about us as we stand in Christ. What is true about us that should drive us to draw near to God. Look what he says, okay? He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's the introduction, and he's going to tell us what we need to do. Now look, notice what he does here, because this is awesome. He calls them, first of all, brothers, all right? Now, he's just been laboring for a while to describe how, you know, there are some in your midst that are really faithful and some that are not. There are some that are truly believers and there are some that are not. And there's a difference. There's wheat and there's tares in that church. But he's writing now, he's writing with this heart for this group, and he says to them, look, my brothers, okay? Therefore, brothers. In other words, we're in this thing together, all right? It's not just me telling you what to do. We're in this thing together, okay? I'm confident you're fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reminds them of the very first reason why it is that they can draw near to God. And it's this, that they have confidence now to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. In other words, he says this, you can draw near to God and you can come near to God. You can worship God because the way has been opened for you into the very presence of God, the barrier of your sinfulness, which was a barrier that was insurmountable in your power. It has been destroyed once and for all by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can now draw near to God. You can draw near to him with boldness and with certainty, knowing that you're not going to be turned away, knowing that God will receive you with grace and with mercy and with gladness, knowing that all of your guilt before God has been taken away. You can draw near now to God, right now, this moment, because of objective truth that's been accomplished by Jesus Christ. Because it's something that is outside of you. You don't draw your confidence to draw near to God by, you know, the fact that maybe you had a certain level of spiritual performance that you met this week. You don't have confidence to draw near to God because you are doing well in your obedience this week. That's not it at all. You are confident, he says. You ought to be confident. We're confident to enter into the presence of the living God, not because of our perfection, but because of the perfection of another, right? The perfection of Jesus Christ. And that is great news. That is super news for me. Look, my performance is never perfect. Is yours? Is it? No, of course it's not, right? None of us is ever perfect in our performance. We sin, right? And it makes us lots of times hesitant to approach God. But listen, now that's not a bad thing necessarily, to feel the weight of sin. It's not, right? We should grieve over our sins. We should feel acutely the sting of our sins, right? Christ paid too great a price for us to be casual about disobedience. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Here's what he's getting at. Even when we have sinned, even when we've blown it, and big, I mean big, right? Even when we've blown it big, the promise is this. That even when we've sinned, we can have humble confidence to draw near to God because we really do trust in the promise of forgiveness and cleansing as we confess and forsake our sins for him. That Jesus Christ really did accomplish something on our behalf that makes us eternally acceptable in the eyes of God. God desires that we would draw near to him with an assurance that he will receive us. In fact, he delights to receive us. He really does. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you draw near to God, God is delighted that you've drawn near to him? Do you really believe it? Do you believe it? I mean, really believe it. It's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? If we're honest, isn't it hard to believe sometimes? Isn't it? I mean, look. Generally, it's true that we have a high opinion of ourselves. Generally, that's true, right? But there's something about presenting ourselves before the Lord, then when you really think about it, you think, I mean, I'm not sure he's really excited about me coming into his presence, really. I mean, really, I mean, I feel that. I hope I don't want you to feel that way, but you probably do too, right? Here's the truth, man. God really does delight in your drawing near to him and you're coming into his presence. He loves it. The writer of Zephaniah 3, verse 17 says this. The Lord your God is in your midst. Now listen to this. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now that's awesome, isn't it? That's not a God who's like, oh, here he comes again, right? That's not. God invites us to draw near to him and to do it in confidence, to recognize the freedom and the liberty that we have to do so because of Christ and because of the power of his blood and because God really does want us to draw near to him. He really does. He's opened the way for us into the presence of the Father, right? The writer of Hebrews, though, doesn't stop there. Yes, we have confidence, but listen to what else he says. We have confidence to enter the holy places, he says, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The way that Jesus opened through his flesh. What if Hebrews is telling us this? That those who know Christ as their wrath bearer, that those who know Christ as their Savior, who trust in the blood of Jesus for redemption, we stand before, in Christ, the doorway into the presence of God with absolutely free and open access to God, into the holy places. Right? Through Jesus Christ. Look, you're familiar with this language. The writer of Hebrews here, okay, as he's been doing before, he is using temple imagery or tabernacle imagery to describe our privileges, the way that's been made open for us. He's looking back at the Holy of Holies. You remember the Holy of Holies, right? In the temple or in the tabernacle, the place of God's manifest presence. You remember that, right? And it was blocked off from all worshipers and even from all the priests except for the high priest on one day by this thick curtain that protected sinful men and women from the holiness of God, right? But Jesus has opened that way into God's presence by his flesh. The writer of Hebrews is using an analogy here. He's saying that Jesus' flesh is like that curtain in the Old Testament. Jesus' flesh is like that curtain in the Old Testament. Not in the sense that he blocks the way to God, but in the sense that it's through him that you can enter into the presence of God. It's through the tearing of his flesh that you find the presence of God. It's through him, through his flesh, his incarnation, his taking on himself our humanity without any diminishment of his deity. And through his flesh torn on our behalf for our sin that we have access to God. When the flesh of Jesus was torn for us at the cross, the way to God, the way to sweet communion with the Father, for all who trust in Christ, it was open. The way to God for everybody who wants it was opened through the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. And it really does give an interesting, a more complete, you know, picture to what Jesus says in John 14:6 when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me, right? He's saying you should have confidence. Have confidence, right? He's saying, look, we've got this new in this living way into the presence of the living God. It's new in the sense that the old's gone. It's new in the sense that we have what the Old Testament saints didn't have, the right of entrance into the presence of the Lord. It's a way into God's personal and relational presence, into very real intimacy and real communion with him. The Old Testament saints, they didn't enjoy that invitation. That invitation was not given to them because the blood of Jesus Christ had not yet atoned for their sins. But as a result of what Jesus has done, this fresh, this recent, this new thing we've all got as our privilege, immediate and intimate access to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's new and it's living in a sense that it lasts forever, right? I mean, it does. Our access to God, it's rooted in Christ, right? Who died, who is dead for our sins, but now who is what? Risen. And who's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and who's alive forevermore. And so for that reason, there's no danger of this way through Jesus Christ ever becoming obsolete or ever closing or ever passing away. It's new and it's living and it's lasting, right? And the last thing he says is, because of this fact that you have a great priest over the house of God. And then he says, let us draw near. Because you have a great priest. In other words, we've got somebody who's seated at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven, who's interceding on our behalf, who far better than any of the priests of old, prepared and presented to God on our behalf an offering that we could never bring. Through his offering of the perfect sacrifice, his own dear blood, we are invited to draw near with confidence. And more than that, as our high priest, he stands continually in the presence of God the Father, securing our acceptance with God and interceding for us. And if our high priest is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and we are joined to him, we can be confident that joined to Christ by faith, we belong there too. And it's true for all of us. Okay? It's true for all of us. We have confidence in the power of Christ's blood. We have access to God, and we have a high priest who lives to intercede for us. That is what is true about us. And then therefore he tells us, this is how we ought to be living in light of such great theology. Now look what he says here in verses 22 through 25. In fact, the central exhortation of this whole section is found in verse 22. Look at it. He says, in light of all of this, okay, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's what he says. In light of everything that's true and all the theology that I've been preaching to you, everything I've been telling you about Jesus Christ, everything I've been talking to you about his role as the greatest of all high priests, the one who is set apart by God to accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished in order for us to draw near. Look, draw near to him now. Go ahead and draw near. Don't just look at this opportunity that is before you and ignore it. Actually take advantage of the blessing that has been procured for you by the blood of Christ and draw near to God. You've been given something great. You've been given something wonderful through Jesus Christ. So let us come and draw near to God. This is an incredible blessing. So let's do it. Let's actually draw near to God. Now, what's he saying here? What's he talking about? Because you know what? When you first read this, okay, when we first read this call to draw near to God, our first instinct when we read this is to see this as a call to corporate worship. That's our first instinct. It's to see it as a call to corporate worship. And that's part of it. That's a big, big part of it, okay? As we'll see later. But that's not the sum of it. That's not all of it, okay? What he's talking about, when he's talking about drawing near to God, he's talking about what should be the everyday continual experience of those who are in Christ by faith. That's what he's getting at, okay? He's talking about what should be our everyday experience. This isn't just a call to corporate worship. It's a call to private worship. It's a call to personal and intimate communion with God through prayer and in his word. It's a call to really know him. It's a call to know his heart and to know his desires intimately and personally. It's a call to come and to know the greatness of his person, to know him as a person intimately, to delight in his truth and to delight in his will, and with a confidence that there is a great reward in knowing God and pursuing a deepening personal relationship with him. The idea that he's getting at is this, is that the whole of our lives should be oriented about around one pole star, and that one pole star is Christ. That's what he's getting at, okay? That our lives are not to be lived in sort of a meaningless fashion. They're not to be, you're not to wake up and be like, all right, what am I gonna do today? What's my day gonna be filled with today? What can I just throw? I'm just gonna, you know, live haphazardly through this day. Look, if you've been saved by God through Jesus Christ, okay? First of all, your life is no longer your own, right? That's true. Your life is no longer your own. But there's more to it than that. It's not just that. It's that your affections and your desires, they should be utterly reoriented. They should be reoriented around Christ. And so the goal of your living now is not anything that's temporal. It's not anything that's fading away. The goal of your living now is to be known by God and to know him. That's the goal. That's what drives everything, okay? Is that I orient my life around Jesus Christ. That's the meaning here of drawing near to God. Now listen, I'm just gonna be honest and say this, okay? And I don't mean to, well, yeah, I probably do. I do mean to offend some people. I do. That, I do. Here's the truth. I wonder sometimes if we value drawing near to Christ like we should. Do we really? Do we really value this incredible privilege to draw near to God like we ought to? I wonder if it's central to our lives as it ought to be. Listen to me. Salvation is more than just forgiveness. It is. It's way more than that. Salvation's more than just forgiveness. It's access. The promise and the blessing of access and fellowship and friendship with God. I'm just going to ask you, is that attractive to you? Is it? Is that attractive to you? Does that sound good to you? Does that sound like something you want? I mean, look, imagine you got an invitation, you know, to hang with your favorite person, whoever that is, you know, your favorite star. I don't know, you guys saw the Olympics, right? You've been watching the Olympics. You've been watching our girls' gymnastics teams. The girls were awesome. They were great to watch, right? But I gotta be honest, I lost a little respect for them, just a little bit, when I was watching them being interviewed by Bob Costas, okay? It's always a chore to be interviewed by Bob Costas anyway, let's just be honest. But the one girl, Simone Biles, and the other girl, Allie Raisman, they're being interviewed by Bob Costas, right? And they're talking about what they're most excited about, right? The thing that they're most excited about, and what they're most excited about is that they got to hang out with Zac Efron that day. All right, now, I don't know, Zac Efron's like an actor, kind of like a Disney actor. He does a lot of cheesy movies, okay? He's a cheesy guy, right? And so these girls love him, and he found out that they love him, so he went down to Rio to like meet him. And these girls, who have just been performing on the biggest stage ever and doing it with incredible poise, all of a sudden turned into the giddiest schoolgirls I'd ever seen in my life, right? And they're all like, oh, it's Zac Efron, and they're all excited. I'm like, my goodness, Zac Efron? Zac Efron, right? I mean, come on, man, Zac Efron? I could see if it was like Bryce Harper, maybe, or Zac Efron. Anyway, they were excited about all that and thrilled that like they were going to get to meet him, right, and hang out with him and eat pizza with him. Well, I'm not, you know, Zac Efron, right? Here's the point, though. Does the thought of drawing near to God, I'm not saying bring forth the same expressions, but does it bring forth the same excitement in your heart? Does it have that same kind of value to you? Drawing near to God is to be the very orbit of our lives, the ground for everything that we do, the motivating factor for our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's only when I'm near to God in Christ that I know my sins are forgiven. I feel his love. I know I am his child. And I enjoy the priceless blessings of peace with God and peace with others. I am aware of his love, and I am given a joy that the world can neither give nor take away. That doesn't come with meeting with anybody else, drawing near to anybody else. It's the very thing for which we were made. Making God central in our affections, making our life with him, and finding supreme satisfaction in him. That's what Christ died to give us. Do we value it like we should? Do we draw near? Do we draw near with a true heart? Do we come with sincerity? Do we come with an undivided heart? Do we come with, like, you know, just an openness and an honesty before the Lord about who and what we really are and what we've been made by Jesus Christ? Do we come with a desire to have our hearts for God refreshed and renewed, knowing that we need that to happen, knowing that we can't keep up our spiritual passions on our own, right? Do we come to him with a true heart? Do we come to him in a full assurance of faith? That is, not wavering at all, but absolutely certain that Jesus really has done everything necessary to grant us access to God and to maintain our standing with God. Do we draw near to him with certainty that we belong there? Do we? Do we draw near to him with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water? Do we do that? Do we draw near to God with a clear conscience? Convinced that the blood of Christ has so completely, you know, atoned for our sins and removed our guilt that our consciences can be at peace. And when we do fall short, you know, when we do sin and when our consciences do accuse us, Do we come before the Lord knowing that He's going to receive us as we repent of our sin and grieve over our sin and hate it and know that we have a Savior Jesus who shed His blood for me and who bore my sin and who cleanses my transgressions, who because He's righteous has made me righteous and washed me and made me whole? Do I come before the Lord knowing that my sin, not the part but the whole, has been dealt with in Jesus Christ? And so I can say to my conscience when it accuses me after I've repented of my sin, I can say to my conscience, conscience, shut up. Do we come like that? Do we? Do we come as one who's been made washed, has been washed and made whole and clean before God the Father, who's been given newness of life, a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, of which my baptism, bodies washed with pure water, is a beautiful picture? Do we come like that? Because that's the invitation. That's the invitation. God doesn't want you to be like that, you know, awkward middle schooler who gets invited to the party, you know, like is in the bottom five people that get invited to the party and knows it and comes into the room and stands with the back against the wall and just kind of stays away from everything that's going on. He doesn't want that for you. He wants you to come into His presence with confidence and with certainty that He wants to meet with you. Not just on Sundays or on Wednesdays, but every single day of your life. In essence, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't take this for granted, okay? Don't treat this incredible gift lightly. Don't treat the invitation to know God intimately, both personally and together with other people of God, as something that's insignificant or unimportant, but treat it as the precious and the treasured and the invaluable blessing and privilege that it is. And let me just add one other thing, okay? Listen, how you are feeling, whether you're feeling it, you know, is no excuse to say, well, I would draw near to Christ, but I'm just not feeling it today. I'm just not feeling it. Your feelings are irrelevant. Your feelings are irrelevant. They are. The access to Christ is not based on your feelings. The command, draw near, is not based on your feelings. In fact, here's the truth. You can't use your feelings as an excuse. Because here's what John Piper says. I love this. I'm so indebted to him for saying this. Listen to what he says. He says, even when we feel dull and lifeless, when you're not in it, when you're not feeling it, we should say, oh God, I am dull and lifeless. Right? And there's only one hope for me. Nearness to you. I come. Have mercy on me and touch me with your flame and set me on fire again. Give me life in your presence. Open my eyes to your glory and make me live again. Draw near, beloved. That's the first thing he's commanding. First thing he's saying, look, in light of everything that Jesus has done, actually, go ahead and draw near to the Lord now. Believe God wants you to. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. God's love is inviting. His grace is greater than your sin. He's glorified when you desire His presence, when you desire to commune with Him. The great gift of God's love is access to Himself. So draw near. Draw near. But He's not finished with His exhortation, okay? He's not finished with exhorting these brothers and sisters in Christ. He knows the temptation that they have to up and leave Christ. He knows the temptation that they're feeling to like back away from the gospel. He knows all the issues that they're dealing with in their culture and in their society and with their family, you know, and the temptation to sort of shrink back from Christ. And so he says this. After he tells them to draw near, he says, let us, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. I get what he says here, okay? Now, it's true. I want you to understand something. He's talking about the human aspect of this. From our perspective, you know, when you read the Word of God, there are two things that go together. When Christ lays hold of you for salvation, He lays hold of you with a grip that can never be broken, right? Right? But there is an aspect from the human perspective where we lay hold of Christ, right? Paul talks about laying hold of Christ for that for which He's laid hold of me, right? So there's an aspect in which we lay hold of Christ. And so what he's getting at is this. He's saying, hold fast. In other words, hold to without bending, and no matter the pressure and no matter the cost, don't give up, don't quit, don't waver, don't walk away, but have a steel vice grip on Christ. Hold fast to the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Be faithful, persist, Endure on the path that you've entered in the hope that you have. Don't let the pressures and the hardships break your grip on Jesus Christ. And here's why you should do it. Here's why you should hold fast the confession of hope that you have in Jesus Christ and do it without wavering, without tottering. Here's why you do it. Because he who promised, God is faithful. He is a faithful God. His promises can be trusted. His promises both to you and to his son. Now listen to me on this. The promises by which we are held by God, the promises that by which we are made right by God the Father, this confession that we have, these promises are promises not just made to us, but promises made to Christ. Okay? Now listen, get this with me, okay? There are certain promises that God has made to us in the Word of God, right? Certain promises that are absolutely true, right? There are promises that he's given to us of eternal life. The promise of forgiveness of sins. We've read about the promise of him writing his word on our hearts and on our minds. The promise of God to work what is pleasing in his sight in our lives. The promise of him never to leave us or forsake us. The promise to present us blameless and perfect before him. The promise of sufficient grace. The promise to supply your every need, and on and on and on. He's made us these great promises that God doesn't renege on, okay? God makes these great promises to us, but from our weak human perspective, sometimes we think, I don't deserve those promises, right? I don't deserve that. I don't deserve for God the Father, to make those promises to me in Christ. I don't deserve it. And so in our minds, we can think, well, that negates the promise because I don't deserve it. No, it doesn't. Listen, none of the promises that God gives is deserved by anybody on this earth. Do you understand? None of the promises of good are deserved by anybody on this earth. That's why the gospel is the gospel of grace, right? But listen, just so we don't be shaken, he wants us to understand that his promise to do all these things in us is not just a promise that he makes to us. It's a promise that he makes to his son. He promised Jesus this, I have made you high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and you will have a people, and you will have the rewards of your suffering. And the rewards of Jesus Christ's suffering is guess who? Guess who? Raise your hand. You and me. That's who it is. It's you and me. God the Father won't break his promise to you, and he's not going to break his promise to his son. So hold fast. And confess your hope in Christ, despite the pressures of the world to abandon Jesus and to conform to its godliness. Well, okay, that sounds great, preacher. How do I practically do that? Like, what does that really look like? Well, I'm going to tell you. Here's what that really looks like. Here's what that practically looks like. We confess our hope in Christ every time we worship, whether it's publicly or privately. Every time we bow our knees in private and we pour out our hearts in prayer and we seek his face in the word of God and we submit ourselves to God's commands with gladness and we seek his wisdom, we are confessing our hope in Jesus Christ, that our hope for life is in him. Every time we gather to worship God together, every time we corporately express our praise, every time we magnify Christ's worth and pray to him together and serve him and hear from him his word preached with faith, we are confessing our hope in Jesus Christ. Every time you choose righteousness over sin, okay? Every time that we choose, you know, spiritual discipline and self-control over selfish ambition and love, for instance, over malice, or forgiveness over spite, or reconciliation over estrangement, or repentance over hardening of heart, or humility instead of pride, or obedience instead of disobedience. Those are all acts of true worship, and they are all confessions of our ultimate hope in Jesus Christ, and not just for this life only, but of the life to come and the eternal joys that await us. This is not a nebulous thing holding fast to Jesus Christ. It is exceedingly practical. Do you see it, beloved? Do you see it? It's very practical. And this call to hold fast to our confession of hope in Christ, it extends to our open witness. To openly witnessing for Christ. Listen, in a society and in a country like ours, where Christ is not loved and his ethical and moral standards are not honored, and where the Christian faith is often dismissed, every time we openly confess Jesus Christ before this unbelieving world, every time we speak biblical truth against human wisdom, every time we insist on moral right and wrong, every time we stand against and speak against the moral erosion that we see all around us, we are confessing our hope in Jesus Christ. You see that? Do you see that? We need to be doing it. Now listen, he knows when he says this, he knows that this isn't going to be easy. We have to fight to hold fast to Jesus Christ. We got to fight to hold fast our confession in Christ. We got to fight for it. And that's why he says what he does in this last exhortation. Look what he says, verses 24 and 25. I love this. This is so beautiful. It's great. He says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, I want you to see this because this is incredibly cool. Okay, this is just really, I know there's probably a better word than that, but, you know, I'm a child of the 80s. This is incredibly cool. You would think, after he's just said, draw near, right? And then, hold fast your confession of hope without wavering. You would think that the next thing that he would say would be, now apply yourself for the sake of your own soul to do that very thing. Right? That's what you'd think. You'd think the focus would be, and in our modern, you know, self-focused Christianity light, you know, it's all about what you get, you know, personally. You know, that's how it works in our modern churches. Not this one, but in our modern churches, many of them. And you would think that it would be now, you know, lay hold of your soul and take care of yourself. That's not what he says at all, is it? Instead, he says, put your focus on everybody else. Put your focus on all your other brothers and sisters in Christ and consider how you can stir them up to love and to good works. I love that. Look, the writer of Hebrews knows that the fight involved in faithfully worshiping Jesus Christ is so severe that we can't do it alone. And so he calls us to express our love toward Christ and our faithfulness toward Christ by expressing love and faithfulness toward one another, by considering how it is that I can stir other people up to drawing near and holding fast and to good works, right? And that word here is awesome. That word for stir up is a word that means to incite somebody, okay? It's to fire them up to love God more and to love one another more and to do good works in keeping with the love of God and for others, to fire people up to do good. Now, we're familiar with people that will fire people up to do worthless things, right? Fire people up for, like, you know, bad things. But this idea is to fire one another up for good things. To everything from faithfulness and obedience to the Word of God, everything to preaching the Word of God, to using your spiritual gifts, to giving faithfully, to loving your wife or loving your husband or working for the Lord. The list is endless. But the point is this. In order for us to run this race, we need to be encouraging and stirring one another up to lay hold of God, you know, and to draw near to him and to hold fast to our confession of faith and then to live out our faith faithfully. And that takes effort and it requires a radical reorientation of our lives to the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Now here's what he's saying to me. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to you and me. He's saying, even if you've drawn near to God, even if you have come to worship, and even if you have come to worship and you have raised your hands in praise and you've sung to the Lord and you've heard the Word of God preached and you've dutifully taken notes and you've come forward and you've given your offering and your tithe and you have, you know, dressed nicely and you smell good on that Sunday morning or whatever. Even if you have done all of those things, but you've failed to encourage and spur on your brothers and sisters to more faithfulness in Jesus Christ, you have left part of worship undone. You see that? You see that? I'm not making that up, am I? Am I making that up? No, I'm not. So what that means is, as we interact with our other brothers and sisters in Christ in this body of believers, we need to consider how we can make our conversation edifying. We need to consider How we can demonstrate Christ's love to a brother or a sister. We need to consider how we can be ready to sacrifice our money or our time in order to make that happen. We need to consider how we can motivate a brother or a sister to serve God. There's no specific to-do list here, okay? It's up to each of us to use our minds and to consider one another and to consider how to stir up other church members to love and to good deeds. And that's really vital. We need one another to persevere and stay strong in the faith. The writer of Hebrews is calling us to consider one another and think about one another and focus upon one another for the express purpose of thinking about how we can keep one another faithful to Jesus Christ. Because without deliberate and purposeful fellowship with one another, it is altogether so, so easy to wander from Christ and to lose your passion and your fire for God and for His gospel and to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's way too easy. And that doesn't happen without effort, right? It doesn't happen without effort. Like you're not just going to, you can't stir up one another without real effort. You can't do it, right? In fact, the direct application of this command is the need to meet together as the people of God in corporate worship for this to happen, right? Look what he says. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now look, the author of Hebrews here is saying that, you know what, just like it is in our own age, even early in the history of the church, the habit of some was to neglect coming to church, to neglect coming to corporate worship. It was just kind of, hit or miss to come sometimes and not come other times. Some of the Hebrews, for instance, were, because of Roman persecution or the mocking of their families and their worldly friends, or because of the attractiveness maybe of worldly pleasures, they'd given up gathering for corporate worship. They'd neglected to do it. And that word neglect, that's a strong word. I want you to know what that word means. The neglecting is a word that means to forsake or abandon or desert. Okay? That's huge. Neglecting to meet together is desertion of the church. That's what he's saying. It's desertion of the bride of Christ. Withdrawn from corporate worship. Avoiding personal and invested relationships with one another. Just drifting away is abandoning the bride and the body of Christ. And that neglect, not only is it habit forming, it is habit forming. It is, right? But it's sinful and it's spiritually deadly. And it weakens you and it weakens the church. We need to love God and love each other so much that we make gathering together for the sake of worship and for the sake of studying the Word and lifting up prayer to God and engaging in mutual and shared life, that we make that the greatest priority. Corporate worship is that important. It's got to be the chief priority of our lives. That's what the writer's saying here. That's what I'm saying to you. It's got to be the chief priority. The Father sought us and gathered us together for that purpose so we can worship Him. And the goal of our salvation, the purpose of our weekly gathering and fellowship and the eternal destiny of all of us who are chosen in Christ is to worship God in heaven. Don't ever take that lightly. There is incredible encouragement in singing together and worshiping together and in listening to the Word of God proclaimed together and in pouring out ourselves in service together that is faith building and soul stirring that can't be found in any other way. It can't. I was talking to Jakey, he's back at VMI. Jake, sorry, he's grown up now. I was talking to Jake. He's back at VMI, and I was talking to him about the sermon from last Sunday, and he listened to it. He's like, listen to all 60 minutes of it, Dad, right? And we were just talking a little bit about that, and his point was it's not the same. It's good, but it's not the same. It's not the same as being with everybody. It's not the same as being with the church, with the body. It's just not the same. Listen, to skip a church and be like, well, I'll make it up because I'll just listen to it online. It's not the same. It's not the same. Ever. It's just not. It just isn't. It can't be. There's a dynamic that happens when the people of God get together to worship the living God that cannot be accomplished or enjoyed on your own. It just can't. God chose to make the church, chose to design the church as a means of grace to keep you strong, to keep you devoted to Him. He's placed you in a body of believers in order that you would be encouraged and exhorted. That's what God has designed for your good and for His glory. And you need to worship Him, and you need to be invested. We need to be invested in one another. We got to give attention to worshiping together and to building real and lasting relationships within the church. Now listen, I've heard the excuses. Man, I've been hurt. I've been hurt at church. You know, so have I. Well, I've been burned. You don't know, man. I've really been burned. Me too. Well, you know, I don't know. I've been betrayed. You don't understand. I've really been betrayed. You just don't understand. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I've experienced all those same things too. What's the solution to that? What's the alternative to that? Right? Just remain at a polite distance from everybody? Is that what it is? Okay, you stay over there, I'll stay over here, we're good. Let's keep this distance between us. Is that the answer? Is it? Let me ask you, does it work like that in your marriage? You ever been hurt in your marriage? You ever been burned? You ever felt pain in your marriage? What do? Chuck in the towel? Hey, you stay over there, I'll stay over here. For the sake of the kids, let's have detente and live in the same house, but I don't really want to get to know you anymore. I'm done with you. Right? Is that what you do? Is it? No, of course not. It's foolishness, right? None of us do that. What I need, you know, what I need today is to meet with and worship and hear from God. And I need brothers and sisters in Christ, the company of the faithful, to come alongside me and say, hey, brother, let's run this thing together. Hey, man, how can I encourage you? Hey, let's pursue Jesus Christ and draw near to Him together. Let's hold fast to Jesus together. I'll tell you what, I'll pray for you. You pray for me. I'll search your heart. You search my heart. Let's do this thing together. You know what? I'm going to expect you to sin against me because you're a sinner. And when you do, I'm going to forgive you. And I'm going to sin against you too. And so I hope you forgive me. And let's do this thing together. That's what I need. It's what you need too. That's what you need too. It's what we all need. It's how we're going to survive. It's how we're going to thrive until the day of His coming. Listen, if you're one of those people that, you know, whenever you get burned, you just cut them off. Whenever something goes bad, you just cut them off. Let me tell you what that's going to do to you. If you keep being one of those people that keeps cutting it off and putting a wall here and putting a wall here and putting a wall here, eventually what you do is you wall yourself into a corner. You wall yourself into a place. You wall yourself off from everything. And you wall yourself off from the means of grace that God delights to give you through your brothers and sisters in Christ. So that means I'm going to have to trust somebody. Yep, you are. You sure are. You are. We all are. Let me just say one more thing about this, okay? As important as corporate worship on a Sunday is, in order to exhort and encourage and stimulate one another and stir one another up to good works, listen, it's not enough. It's not enough. Okay? It's not. We need to make our lives together and ground them in Christ. It's the kind of thing that takes place when we get together in smaller groups. In small groups, yes, but also in smaller groups. When we, you know, talk about the sermons and we encourage one another with the promises of God and exhort one another in love for Christ. And it's what needs to be taking place before the services and after the services. Listen, I'm going to challenge you today. Instead of today, as soon as the service is done, talking about football. And I'm as guilty as anybody, right? Because there's 2 weeks until college football starts, so I'm excited, right? Right? Instead of doing that, how about you talk about something of eternal value? I'm talking to me too, okay? I am. I'm preaching to me too. It's going to require of us really investing our time. Phone calls to people, emails and texts, you know? Sharing meals together, pursuing friendships, right? Intercessory prayer, visits and personal and non-superficial conversations. Use social media, for instance, to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ instead of telling your life story all the time. Right? Sit with somebody you don't know in church. Practice hospitality with one another. Go out of your way for the sake of other people. No, look, you can't fulfill this command that's being given here by just ducking in and out of worship services, but by real investment in one another. Right? Real investment. And one another. Beloved, that's how we're supposed to live. That's how we've been made to live. It's how we live out the implications of the new covenant that's been purchased for us in Jesus Christ. That's what we were made for, to draw near to God through Christ, to hold fast to Jesus Christ as Lord, and to stir up one another to greater and greater degrees of love and good works. Everything else is passing away. Your job's passing away. Your pastimes are passing away. NASCAR is passing away. Football is passing away. The Olympics are passing away. Everything is passing away. Jesus asked this question. And I think it's a good question in light of what we're reading this morning. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on this earth? When he comes, will he find real, true devotion to him in this earth? Will it be evident here? Will there be real? Will he find real faith on this earth? You know what my prayer is? My prayer is yes. In you and in me and in this church. I'm praying that God finds us faithful. Now listen, I'm just going to tell you this, and don't take this in the wrong way. I pray for other churches, and I want good for other churches, but I'm just going to be honest and say, and understand again the way that I'm saying this. My chief concern is in other churches. It just isn't. I'm not their pastor. My chief concern is in other churches. I hope they're faithful, but they're not my chief concern. This church is. If nobody else is, and I know other people will be, other churches will be, but if no other church is, let's us be faithful. Let's us be real. So how do you need to apply this exhortation? Let me just close with this. Maybe you need to be more disciplined and consistent in drawing near to God. Maybe that's where you need to apply this. You're hearing this and you're like, yeah, you know what? I'm not really that disciplined or that consistent in drawing near to God. Meditate on what Christ has done to make that privilege yours. And the rich promise of knowing Christ intimately, and then do it. Maybe you need to be bold in holding fast to Christ without wavering. Listen, think of all that Christ has done for you and ask, who and what has a greater claim on my life than Jesus? The answer is, no one. Maybe you need to be more faithful. Maybe you need to be more consistent in corporate worship. It's the thing for which you've been made. Drifting is spiritually deadly. Just do it. All of us can grow in our devotion to God and in our encouragement to stirring one another up to faithfulness. The answer for all of us in hearing this message is to now put it into practice and draw near to God and ask Him to show you how you better and more joyously can live out the implications of Christ's great work that He's accomplished for your soul and for the souls of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would stir our hearts right now to actually do what Your Word commands, to draw near to You right now. Not to say, well, you know what, I need to start being more consistent and drawing near, to actually do it right now, to draw near to You, to believe that, Father, You receive us, to draw near to You in our hearts and in our minds and our souls, to draw near to You in prayer, to draw near to You right now in personal and in corporate worship, to draw near to You, Lord, and to ask You to search our hearts and to apply this truth in our lives, to do it right now. Father, these words today, though they certainly point to the glory of Christ as Savior and Lord and magnify Jesus before the eyes of unbelievers in this room right now, chiefly those words, these words are for us who confess and profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King. So I pray You would take these words right now, and I pray that You would drive them deeply into our souls, and I pray, Father, that we would respond to them as we ought, to hear them as they are, the very words of God and the summons to live our lives in light of all that you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. I pray for the lost one here who doesn't know Jesus. I pray that the picture of the church and the promise of, you know, drawing near to God, all those promises that are given to the people of God, I pray that it would stir in them a desire to have those things. I pray that, Lord, they would look at that and that their appetite would be whetted. And I pray that they would see and believe in their hearts that the only way to experience those blessings is to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I pray, Lord God, for this body, that yes, we would draw near and yes, we would hold fast, but I pray that we would also see how important it is that our hearts be knitted together beyond just Sunday morning into the warp and the woof of our whole lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise that we have in your truth. Thank you for just the blessing of your holy, holy word that we've read today. Nourish our hearts in faith. Draw our hearts out to you now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.